Right, as the children head off to children's church, we invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles, turn to page 231. 231. And let's go to the Lord and pray first, okay? Heavenly Father, again, we rejoice in the time you've given us here this morning, and most especially now as we come to your word, preaching of your word, Father, we trust in you to teach us, to work in our hearts, Father. Everything about our faith is centered on this, on your word, your revelation to us. And you know our struggles, Father, but we know also your promises of grace to us. We are depending on you to overcome whatever needs to be overcome, Father, and to bring about good to us. Help our people, Lord, to be attentive to your word. Give them grace to desire your word, Father. Desire your word over everything else. And so bless our time now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout history, there has been a common question. Oh, before I get any further, just give you a heads up. Next week, Sean is going to be teaching, and next week is Reformation Sunday. And so we're going to be taking a break from 1 Samuel, and he's going to bring us a special message focused on the theme of the Reformation. And again, this is the 499th anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, of course, nailing the 99 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, if you're German. So started the wave across Europe, and we are reaping the blessings of it today. And so next year will be the 500th anniversary. So we rejoice in God's grace on us through the Reformation. So just look forward to that and be praying for Sean and his preparation this week. All right, again, a common question that we have heard throughout history, maybe two questions, is this. Why do bad things happen to good people? And second, why do good things happen to bad people? Okay? Well, in light of the gospel, we know that in one sense, there is no one good. As Christians, we should know that if something bad happens to us, it's not as bad as it should be. Because of our sin and our rebellion against God, we actually deserve God's eternal judgment. Anything less than that is grace and mercy. And of course, we know that when this life is over, or when Jesus comes back, whichever comes first, is we will all the fight against sin, all the pain, it'll be over, and we will be with him forever. However, recognizing that all of us deserve far worse than we ever get, recognizing that, and that we get much grace, then that then leads us to the question: why do some people have it worse than others? I mean, again, we all deserve the worst. We don't get that. But why do some seem to have it worse than others? And why do some have it better than others? Well, today's passage answers the second question, I think. But I'd like to pose it slightly different. And that is this. Why is God good to us when we are bad to him? That's the question we're dealing with today in this message. Why is God good to us when we are bad to him? And I see two reasons in chapters 9 through 11. Two reasons in chapters 9 through 11. Now, before I give you those, let me give you some context here. Last week, we saw how Israel rejected God as their king. Instead, they put their hope and having an earthly king to take care of them, to protect them, when God had promised to be their king and protect them and had been doing it. But God granted their request. He told the prophet Samuel to give them an earthly king. And so there lies the question. There lies the question, why? Why? Why was God good to them and gave them what they asked for when clearly he saw it as sin, as their rejection of him? And so again, I see two reasons here in this passage. The first reason is judgment. That God in his kindness oftentimes brings judgment. He gives people what they want in order to bring judgment. And secondly, we see in this passage that in his mercy to them, that there's an effort to be kind, to be merciful to people, so that they will, it'll lead them to repentance, that they will see the goodness of God, and it will lead them to repent and to turn from their sins. So we see both going on here in this passage. We see God being kind for two purposes. One, to bring judgment, and also at the same time, to bring mercy, both simultaneously in this passage. And I'll explain how we see that. So today I'm going to do something a little different. I know that normally when I'm dealing with a long passage, I usually summarize some things, skip some things, but I think this is a passage we probably aren't very familiar with. And also at the same time, this passage is a little different. It's a little mysterious. It has some things a little bit unusual. And so I think it would help us to go through this passage, to read through it together. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a portion and stop and explain it. Read a portion, stop and explain it. And then really hit the points, the two points, more specifically towards the end, okay? I want to help show you how we see these two points throughout the text. So I really encourage you, if you haven't opened the Bible yet, to do so. With all the scripture reading, it might get kind of boring if you don't. So just open up a Bible, and again, turn to page 231 if you've got a pew Bible, and follow along, okay? So we begin there, chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So let's stop there for a second. We see there in these first two verses a lot. A lot is going on here. There's first of all this young man named Saul that the author is going on and on about. And so clearly, knowing what's coming here, knowing that they're looking to establish a king, going on about this about Saul, clearly he's the guy. He's the guy that they're looking to be this first king. But it says some interesting things about him. First, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which is kind of unusual because it's the smallest of the tribes of Israel. It was almost wiped out in the book of Judges, if you remember. And so why would God choose someone from that tribe? Well, we'll come back to that, okay? Just mark that. But it says he's also rich and handsome and a head taller than everybody. He should have been a movie star if they had movies back then. He's what the world and Israel would deem a suitable candidate for king. But, of course, in the Bible, we find that tall, dark, and handsome doesn't always work well. Just ask Goliath, ask Samson, okay, just to name a few. It actually seems in some ways that the Lord is more biased towards short people, short and weak people, okay? So it's encouragement for us shorter people. So let's move to verse 3 now. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul his son, "Take one of the young men with you, and arise and go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Cilicia, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalem, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, the servant said to Saul, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. Okay, let's stop again there. So Saul's father sends Saul with a servant out to find these donkeys. And we find here in the story that these donkeys were very elusive donkeys. They travel all around and they travel all around looking for them. It's as if the donkeys don't want to be found, or someone doesn't want them to be found. Because then the amazing thing is that Saul's search for them leads them to the land of Zuph, which we see in chapter 1 is where the prophet Samuel is from. In fact, commentators suggest that the city mentioned in verse 6 is probably Ramah, which is where Samuel lived. So obviously, we're seeing here, as we're going along in this account, God's hand is leading them. God's hand is leading those donkeys, and God's hand is leading Saul and his servant. And then there is this matter of this servant himself. He seems to be a very valuable servant. When Saul, at least compared to Saul, when Saul is ready to give up the search, the servant informs him that they were near a man of God, or a prophet, which is referring again, to, of course, we know, to Samuel, who can possibly help them. When Saul seems to reject the idea because they don't have any money to give the prophet, the servant comes up with the money. So in some ways, we're seeing this contrast here between the servant and Saul, where the servant seems much more capable than this tall, handsome fellow, which might give us reason to be concerned. But let's proceed. Let's look further. Verse 11, as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" It's been noted that anytime there's a well, there's always something significant happening in Scripture. And so they answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on my mind. As for your donkeys, they were lost 3 days ago. Do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? So the servant was right. They were led right to Samuel. Obviously, for Samuel, he has never met Saul or his servant, but the Lord told him to be expecting the one he was to anoint. But what is significant is what the Lord says in regards to why he is anointing Saul. He says, he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. So there, folks, we see, as we talked about last week, there is the mercy and kindness of God on display. They have rejected him as their king, and he is still concerned for them and making a way for them to be delivered from their enemies. But one commentator points out how surprisingly clueless Saul is about Samuel. I mean, obviously Samuel wouldn't have known Saul, and so God points him out. But Samuel is the most important man in Israel at this time. He is the judge of Israel. He is the great prophet of Israel. And from everything we see, he's a priest in Israel. I mean, he's embodying what the future Messiah was to embody in those three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Samuel was really acting out and exercising all three of those offices. And so he was the most important man in Israel. And I know they didn't have photography back then, but still, you would have thought that Samuel at least have known, or Saul would have at least have known where Samuel lived. I mean, they stroll up on Ramah, and it's the servant that has to tell him what's going on, and that Samuel is from there, that great prophet. So that, again, it's starting to raise some questions here about Saul. Yeah, he's tall, dark, and handsome, but there seems to be something missing with this guy. But that doesn't deter Samuel. Without Saul or the servant mentioning anything about the donkeys, Samuel informs them that the donkeys have been found. He is demonstrating that he is a prophet who has the ability to know things that he shouldn't know. They didn't say anything to him. He spoke and told them about the donkeys. And then he speaks of Saul as someone very important in Israel, we see there. And of course, this all is leaving Saul very confused. He's not understanding what's going on here. So let's pick up at verse 22. Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guest. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. That was common in that day to sleep on the roof. Nothing special there. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall go come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. So, Saul is brought to this special meal as an honored guest. He still doesn't know why. Samuel sits him at the head of the table and gives him the leg from the sacrifice that is reserved only for the priest to eat. The ESV Study Bible says this is to show the sacredness of the kingship, that he's being offered the priest portion. Then after the meal, he is taken to a place to rest for the night before leaving the next day. But before Samuel sends Saul on his way, he fulfills God's instructions to him to anoint Saul king. He explains to Saul that the Lord is choosing him to be king to save his people from the hand of their enemies. The anointing oil that he uses symbolically represents the empowering of the Holy Spirit on him. And of course, this is overwhelming to Saul. He never saw this coming. So Samuel gives Saul three signs that will happen to confirm that what he is being told is true and is from God. And so then Saul turns to leave, and in verse 9 it says, then God gave him another heart. Now this is something I need to clarify for us, especially as we go on in the account of Saul. This can be a little bit confusing. In the New Testament, or even in places like Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36, to speak of receiving a new heart usually refers to being born again into eternal life. So the question is, was that happening with Saul? Was he born again here? Well, in this case, we would say the reference to a new heart does not mean what it normally means. It does mean that the Holy Spirit empowered him, and we're going to see that here shortly. But based on what we will read later about Saul, we cannot conclude that he was a genuine believer. As we look in chapters 13 and 14 and 15 and God's dealings with him, and then beyond that, we cannot say that he was a genuine believer. But what we see in the Old Testament is sometimes God empowers those who may not necessarily be believers to do supernatural things. Like, for instance, Balaam in the book of Numbers. We see that when he was not a true believer. But God in his kindness and mercy did empower Saul to save his people, and he fulfilled all three of these prophecies to Saul. Now we're getting to our first main point. Look at verse 14. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. So, we come to the conclusion of our first point here. A couple more things happen here in chapter 10 that cause us to really question some things about Saul. When he gets back home, his uncle questions him on what happened. Saul speaks of meeting Samuel, but nothing about being anointed king. Then we have the gathering at Mizpah, and Saul was chosen by lot. Without getting into too long of an explanation here, let me just say, when it says chosen by lot, there was these things that the priests were given that they were to keep with them. And so there were times where decisions had to be made, and these objects might be the equivalent for us today, something like maybe rolling dice, okay? But where we would think rolling dice is whatever it comes up is by chance. God had given these tools to the priest, to the nation of Israel, to use, and promised that whatever result came in this, it was his decision, that he was controlling and orchestrating this. So casting lots was a way to get God's decision in on this. And so that's what they did, and Saul was chosen. But after Saul being chosen through casting lots, Saul went and hid himself as if he was afraid to be king. The people have to inquire of God again to ask if there was someone else who was supposed to be king, but the Lord confirmed it was Saul and where he was hiding. So they find him and they stand him before everyone, and everybody gets excited. He certainly looks impressive. But you know, you have some wondering if this was someone who could truly save Israel from its enemies if he's hiding in the baggage. And of course, we as readers are thinking the same thing as we go along here. And so this is when we see the interesting parallel between Saul and those lost donkeys. Okay, humor me for a second. Just as Saul went looking for those donkeys and could only find them with the help of the Lord, so Israel went looking for a king and also could only find him with the help of the Lord. You know, donkeys are sometimes referred to by another name. Not a bad word, jackass. You know, that's a donkey. It's a normal name for it. Well, this parallel, I think the implication here, this parallel makes you start to wonder if that's the kind of king Saul was going to be. I mean, you look at it. He's afraid to lead. He tried to cover it up to his uncle. He was clueless about who Samuel was, the most important man in Israel. Didn't even know where he lived. He seems only the only impressive thing about him seems to be his looks. That's all. But he's what Israel wanted. In a sense, he was the people's choice. Even though God chose him, he was choosing someone that he knew the people wanted. So in other words, I think the moral here is be careful what you ask for. Or better, or maybe what you settle for. The Lord may give blessings. What we see here, the Lord may give blessings. He may answer your prayers, as we mentioned last week, in judgment. I mean, the author has clearly made it clear here that God is upset. Before Samuel casts the lots, he reminds them again that the Lord sees this as him being rejected, that they have rejected the Lord as their king to choose an earthly king. Okay, so we understand the Lord's attitude in all this. And so, but he gives them what they want anyway. But then we see who he gives them. So think of it this way. The Bible teaches us that the only way to God is through putting our trust in Jesus Christ and to turn from our sin. Think about it. What better way to bring judgment upon someone than for God to bless them with what they want so they get the false idea that God is pleased with them, when in reality, they are in great sin. And so they continue on the same doomed path because they have it so good. I mean, they're thinking, surely God loves me and is pleased with me. Why else would he be so good to me? So here, God is blessing Israel with the king they wanted. But we will soon see clearly in chapters 13 through 15 that Saul does not have a genuine heart for God, and he is very bad for Israel. So folks, God sometimes blesses us, blesses people in order to bring judgment. Now, in the case of a believer, we would call it discipline. Okay? We would call it discipline. The Lord will sometimes give us what we ask for, even when he knows it's not good for us, in order to teach us, in order to bring about a greater good for us. God will discipline us in the short term to bless us for the long term. It is always ultimately for our good, because as Christians, we stand in his grace, his undeserved love through Jesus Christ. But God will take us through trials, even some of our own making, to bring about that ultimate good. So the point for Christians and non-Christians is to not judge God's pleasure in you based on how good your circumstances are. Things may be going really well for you right now, but that doesn't mean God is happy with you, and so he's blessing you because he's so happy with you. As Christians, God's happiness with us is based really on just one thing. Are we in Christ or not? If we have put our trust in Christ, then God is happy with us, period. Whether your circumstances are good or bad. And he will take us through things to grow us. There's things he sees in us that he wants to change in us, to do a work in us, so we don't, you know, there's certain behaviors we don't continue to do, and we turn from certain sins. He's going to do a work in us, but ultimately his desire for us is good. He desires good for us, and he's working for that. But he will take us through things, and we will go through circumstances we think things are going well when God is not pleased with that what we're going through. But if you are an unbeliever, a non-Christian, God, in a sense, is always unhappy with you. Your bad circumstances just make it more obvious than your good circumstances. God was unhappy with Israel, and so he blessed them with the king they wanted who would lead them astray. So kindness can lead to judgment from God. But let's look at the second point. What we find in this passage is also the idea that God is kind and blesses us in order to bring us to repentance as well. We've seen all throughout this passage already God's concern for Israel. Again, he tells Samuel in chapter 9 that he has seen his people because their cries have come up to him. It means he has taken notice of their afflictions. He tells Saul that as Israel's king, he is to save Israel. Now, some of this could seem not genuine in light of God's purpose of judgment on Israel and choosing Saul to be their king. But what we see in Scripture is God's judgment and his mercy working at the same time. Mercy is working at the same time to avoid judgment that is also working. So let me demonstrate. Let me show you. Look at chapter 11. When Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, with all the men of Jabesh, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, "On this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." This was going to be shameful. It would bring disgrace, but also this would eliminate the threat of Jabesh-Gilead when they took over the city. Because when you fought, if you had a shield and if you had a sword in your right hand, most people are right-handed, have a shield in your right hand. Or sword in your right hand, shield in your left hand, the shield would kind of block your left eye. And so you needed your right eye to be able to see. So if they knocked out the right eye of all the men, then they couldn't see and they couldn't fight. Okay, so this was very strategic as well. So the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. And if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." So when the messengers came to Gibeah, the guy allows them to do this. I guess he sees no threat from Israel and is willing to wait. So when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter to the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. And then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in, that we may put them to death.'" Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So Saul faces a challenge early on in his reign. Jabesh-Gilead is under siege. Obviously, Saul, he's new to this. He really doesn't know what he's doing yet. He goes back to farming, actually. But when he gets word about the attack, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and empowers him to do these things. In dramatic fashion, he's able to mobilize 330,000 men. and they go to Jabesh-Gilead and liberate the city and a great military victory. And after reading what we read earlier, you read this and you say, man, this is way over this guy's abilities. Way over. We saw that in chapters 9 and 10. But God takes someone who is very incapable and makes him capable in order to show Israel that in the midst of her rejection of him, he is willing to forgive and show mercy. God is seeking to bring Israel to repentance through blessing the king they wanted in place of him. Let me say that again, folks, because that's pretty remarkable. God is seeking to bring Israel to repentance through blessing the king they wanted in place of him. They wanted you. Because I love my people so much, I'm going to bless you in order to bring them to repentance. In the midst of their rebellion, God is being good to them so they can see his goodness and also how unfaithful they are, and it bring them to repentance. Just like Brandon read earlier in Romans 2, verse 4, where it says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Folks, if you recognize the goodness of God towards you, then examine your life in light of his goodness to you. Does your goodness to God match God's goodness to you? Well, of course it doesn't. Not for any of us. There's no way. So that is the call to us. As a call to anyone who's not done this, has not put their faith in Jesus Christ, is to again examine all the goodness of God to you and to repent and put your trust in him, recognizing that you have not been faithful to him where he has been faithful to you. And repent and put your faith in him. Of course, the ultimate example of God's kindness being shown to bring about our repentance is the cross. Christ died at the hands of sinful men to bring salvation to sinful men. When we look to the cross, we are to see that as the ultimate standard of love that we have all failed to meet. And Christ says, "I've met it for you. I've lived a perfect life for you. I've died the death you deserved. I've taken God's judgment for you on me. I have come to save you from your enemies. So put your trust in me." We should all look to the kindness and mercy and patience of God in Christ and see our sin and our need for him and put our trust in him to save us. And even in our growth, this is so crucial to our growth as Christians, growth in our faith, growth in our love for Christ is to see this regularly. See how this, view the love of God in Christ's sacrifice to motivate us to great trust and obedience. That's why I speak to you all the time about that, meditating daily on what Christ has done for us to motivate us, to move us, to transform us in our faith. Now, as we conclude here, someone might ask, how can you know when God is being kind in a way that leads to judgment and when he's being kind in a way that leads to repentance? Of course, we can't. The only thing we can see is how people respond to Christ. How people respond to Christ. If someone responds in repentance, faith, then we trust in God's sovereign grace that was the intent. If someone rejects, we must trust the intent was judgment. But the key to understand, folks, is that it's not based Our standing with God is not based on the circumstances of our life. It really means nothing. It is based on the truth of God's Word. Our standing before God is based on the truth of God's Word. You can be rich and heading to hell, and poor and heading to heaven. In reality, vice versa as well. What decides it is where your heart is. And think about it this way. Why would we ever think that God's way of assuring us of His love for us is by blessing us in the same way that He blesses those who reject Him? You understand me? We as Christians, oftentimes, we're all guilty of this, is when our circumstances are good, we think God is pleased with us. When our circumstances are bad, we think God is not pleased with us. And you understand what we're saying. We're saying that God's, what determines whether God is pleased with us is through blessings that He gives people who dishonor His name, disgrace His name every day. That rich guy out there or whoever, okay, who could care less about God, who lives their life for themselves each and every day, but they're living it nice, okay? We think oftentimes that if God's pleased with us, He's going to bless us the same way He's blessing that lost person. That is not how God blesses His people. He blesses His people with something much deeper, much greater, of much greater value. He blesses us with this assurance within our heart of hearts that we are His. He blesses us with an inward joy that cannot be affected by circumstances. He blesses us with a peace that cannot be affected by circumstances. He blesses us with promises that we cannot lose. And so what we must seek to do in our walk with Christ is what we can do is we're going through an average day. Is if things are going well for us, we can start really feeling good about ourselves, when all along we could be in some sinful behavior. Okay, we could be on the wrong path, but we're feeling good about ourselves because our circumstances are good right now, and so we assume God must be pleased with us. What we need to do is base everything on God's Word. Base everything on God's Word. And so if we are involved in, if our lives or our behavior, our attitudes, any way contradict this, then we should understand that, no, this that God's not pleased with us, at least in that particular behavior. Okay, and we could be having horrible circumstances, all kinds of trouble in our lives, health, finances, whatever. Okay, but we could be walking with the Lord and assume that if we're walking with the Lord, then everything's okay. That God has purposes in the circumstances we're going through. You see, but on an average day, we can things are going well. We can just feel God's so good, you know. When we're living lives that He's not happy with. And so the other thing we must do, other than being in God's Word daily so we know it, is to have people around us who can speak truth into our lives. They can say, hey, your circumstances might be great, but you've got some problems. You need other people who can speak into your life and give you the truth that you need, unbiased truth that you need. So folks, that is the lesson I believe we have here with in 1 Samuel 9 through 11. God is granting them this king, and eventually it's going to be a train wreck. Okay? But God gives them this king, because it's what they wanted, to teach them the lesson they needed to hear. But at the same time, we see Him committed still to them, His grace on them, He's still working it out. That God desires for us to be able to see His loving kindness, to see His blessings on us, and to turn to Him in repentance through that. And so that's the lesson we need to take from us today. And so with that, let's pray.